As we come to continue our series in Ecclesiastes, let's briefly pray again and ask for God's help. Loving Heavenly Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would please be at work in each of our hearts to open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me begin by asking you, what has the last week been like? What has the last week been like? What things have been on your mind this last week? What things have concerned you? A teacher who wrote Ecclesiastes takes it for granted. The thing that's been most dominant in my mind is me. At what I need to get done, how I can best use my time, what I want to achieve this week or this year, how I am feeling today, and what I can do about that. Teacher wants us to see, thinking mostly about myself is a pathway to misery. And he wants us to see a totally different way of thinking about life, one that can bring us real freedom. So far in the book, the teacher has been prodding us, making us stop and think about the briefness of our life, how it is a vapor, it's here today, but gone tomorrow. Getting us to think about the things that we toil after and strive for get gain in our lives, but how ultimately that striving does not bring us real gain. And yet to think also about the kindness of God, who gives us gifts that we can receive and enjoy for his glory. Well, now the teacher turns to my desire to make my life better. And we could call it the desire for self advancement. And he begins by showing the destructiveness of self-advancement. The destructiveness of self-advancement. Western society, the idea of being more upwardly mobile, living an upwardly mobile life, that's generally seen as a positive, isn't it? Aim for the top, reach for the stars. Teacher identifies two ways that we might look to advance ourselves, by power or by overwork. Verse 1, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressor, and they have no comforter. You can try to advance yourselves by wielding power. Or you can try to advance yourself by overwork. At verse 4, toil, hard work, achievement, or as the ESV translation puts it, skill in your work. At verse 5, working to get two hands full rather than being satisfied with just one handful. The push for excellence. See it, don't we, in job applications or university applications. What can you say that will make your application stand out from all the others? What can you do that will make you more employable or get you a better paid job or get you on a better course? How many hours, how many late nights are you willing to put in to get you there? Don't waste your life. Be the best that you can. And the teacher wants us to see that both power and overwork spring from the same root cause. Verse 4, and I saw that all the toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. Now, of course, different people envy different things. It'll be different for each one of us. If only I had their looks, their popularity, their marriage, their job, their house, their foreign holidays, their lifestyle, their good health, their happy family with 2.4 children. How much of our lives are spent wishing we had something that other people have? How much of our lives and our energy and our money and our time do we spend trying to find a way to get more of one of those things or another? Now, of course, if we know our Bibles, we know that envy goes right back to the beginning. What happened the very next chapter after the fall? Cain murdered his brother. Why did he do that? Because he was envious of him. Our desire to push ourselves up the ladder of life springs from a heart of envy. The ESV translates envy of another as envy of my neighbour. That greatest commandment that we thought about earlier, loving God and loving my neighbour. And when the person with power oppresses the poor, it comes from a heart that is obsessed with me. The oppressor loves himself, and others are there really just to be used or to be cast aside, whatever would increase his power. And likewise with overwork, I want to advance myself because I love myself. Instead of reaching out with love to God, instead of reaching out with generous love for others, our love by fall, our fallen nature, our love is narcissistic. It's become curved in on itself. Now, in popular culture, we see, don't we, this sort of narcissistic self-love very clearly. And indeed, it's positively celebrated. Let's take one example. Last summer, Taylor Swift had a song, a hit single called Me. You can tell from the title, Me. And she sings, "You can't spell awesome without me, M-E. And she says, "I promise you'll never find another like me." In our culture, my rights come first. You need to learn to love yourself. And you dare not make me feel bad. Now, of course, for many of us, it's rather subtler than that, isn't it? But go back to the question that we started with. What do you spend most of your time thinking about? Whose desires, whose needs are most prominent in our minds? How much time do we spend thinking about how we can make other people's lives better compared to how much time we spend thinking about how we can make our own day that little bit easier? And here's the thing about self-loving self-advancement. It destroys people. Verse 1, those with power use that power to oppress others. And the result is tears with no one to comfort them. And verses 2 and 3, they're pretty bleak, aren't they? A person who's dead is happier than the person who's still alive. And even better than them, best of all, is the person who's not even been born and has not seen all the oppression that is in the world. Isn't that a bit extreme, we might think? Let's think for a moment about Auschwitz, to take a clear example. I've heard a number of people have said, you've been to Auschwitz, you've been on holiday in that area, you've gone, you felt maybe a sense of duty, that if you're in the area, you really ought to go and see Auschwitz. But the thing is, those who visited Auschwitz, they report, don't they, just how horrific, just how heartbreaking it is. And the reason that we don't think about those things all the time is because if we did, we'd end up feeling like the person in verse 2 and 3. Of course, it's easier, isn't it, to see oppression on the big scale. What Hitler and the Nazis did, we can all see that's oppression. Corrupt rulers, greedy for their own self-advancement, perhaps envious of other leaders, other rulers who have more power, pushing others aside to try and get their way to the top. It's less obvious for those of us who have rather less power. So let's try to bring it down to our level. The worker who works hard, she's always ready to say yes. But part of her motivation is she wants to enhance her reputation as a hard worker and to get respect for herself and maybe improve her chance of a promotion. In other words, really, she is using her colleagues for her own gain. She is oppressing them. Or the husband who shows affection to his wife and who seems to be serving her sacrificially on the surface. But behind that is a desire to make his own life that little bit easier, using her for his own gain, oppressing her. What about the parents who encourage their children to do their best at school? That is in itself a good thing. But what if in their heart, part of their motivation is their own desire to be able to say that they have successful children? And so they pressurize them and they make it harder for their children, oppressing them. Or among God's people, serving, which is a good thing in itself, but serving not because we love God or love our neighbour, maybe partly because we love God and love our neighbour, but also partly because we'd like our efforts to be recognised. Using my Christian brothers and sisters rather than a genuine heart of love. When we try to advance our own ambitions, it destroys other people. But also, it results in destroying ourselves. Verse 4, what do we gain from all our envious toil? It is meaningless. Those of you who've been coming for a few weeks will know that word meaningless, which comes throughout the book, is best translated as a vapor, a mist, something that's here today, gone tomorrow. Chasing after the wind. Whatever we're trying to get for ourselves, it'll never be enough. We toil and we toil, but we never find satisfaction. In verses 5 and 6, the teacher begins to show us a better way than that. Verse 5, the lazy person, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. The book of Proverbs makes similar points about laziness. Proverbs says, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns in his bed. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it up to his mouth. Verse 6 is more of a surprise. Better a handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. Kind of the opposite of the lazy person. So one worker comes home with one handful, enough to feed his family, and also enough time left to spend with his children and enjoying being with his wife and children and his church family. The other one comes home with two handfuls and the bank balance is going up and up, but he is exhausted, irritable, and it has been backbreaking to get there. And the point is, both the lazy person and the overworking person, they have the same problem. They are self-absorbed. They are seeking their own gain, whether that's through self-loving laziness or whether it's through self-loving pursuit of personal gain. Now, in contrast to the person who works hard, that is in contrast to the person who works hard because they want to love and serve their neighbour, but doesn't overwork to try and get more gain for themselves. Now, they're not just doing their best for others if they do that, they are also doing their best to serve themselves. Verse 6, the one who's doing that finds tranquility. It's good for other people, but it's also good for them. See, God has designed us to work, but God has also designed us to rest. He's designed us to need a day off each week. He's designed us to need a proper night's sleep. We're back to the principle that some of us saw back in chapter 2. Accepting the gifts that God has given you rather than slaving away to try and get more. Finding joy in the gifts of today, the work and the rest and the relationships of today, rather than running all the time after something that may happen or may not happen in the future. And verses 7 and 8, they illustrate really how self-destructive our striving after self-achievement really is. Here's a man who puts everything into trying to advance his career. It's what his life is all about. But where does it leave him? It leaves him alone, discontent, with no enjoyment. Picture the CEO who pours all his efforts into his work. And he's risen up through the ranks. And he started maybe right at the bottom, and now he's found his way all the way to the top. And now he appears on the TV. He gets invited to give the keynote speech at the big conference. He's always in demand. His mobile is always ringing. But then he stops and thinks, I've poured my soul into this. I've given everything to it. I have all the money. But I am just so lonely. The teacher is urging us to press the pause button. To stop slaving away to try and make a life better for me. And instead to embrace a much better way. And now we're going to turn and look at that better way, which is the strength of community. The strength of community. Problem for the man in verse 8 is his individualism. He is alone. He's only thought about himself, and now he is lonely. He's working so hard for himself, but in the end that brings him no enjoyment. And we need to think, don't we, about our own culture in the West. There's a real culture of individualism. We train our children to be strong and independent. It is my life. I get to use my life as I choose. No one has the right to tell me how to run my life. You can achieve your dreams. You don't need anyone else. You can do it. You are strong. And all too often this leads to loneliness. The loneliness of that toiling man in verse 8. But in verses 9 to 12 we see a far better way. The strength of community. Instead of advancing myself and so destroying myself and others, this better way is about loving my neighbour. Two are better than just one. Working together, they get a better return. Two are better than one. Because if one falls, then the other can pick them up. It's like if you were to climb up Ben Nevis. If you slip and you twist your ankle, and if you're on your own, you're in a pretty bad situation. You're much better having a companion with you on the climb. And so too, if you're living in a loving community with others, then when you need help, your neighbour is there. And when they need help, you are there. Verse 11, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? I remember when I was in the Scouts, learning about hypothermia. If you're out camping, if you're, we did a big expedition one time in the Brecon Beacons. If it's cold and wet, and if one of the party gets hypothermia, what should you do? You put one of the people who's still warm next to them to warm them up. Again, the point is, in their time of need, you're there to help each other. Verse 12, one may be overpowered, but two can defend themselves, and three is better still. And when we face hardships, or when we're tempted by a particular sin, we are so much stronger when we have other Christian brothers and sisters standing alongside us. God has designed us to live in community. God himself is a God of community. From the beginning, from before the beginning of time, three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, selflessly loving one another. And therefore, generally, life will go better for us when we live and work side by side, rather than as the Lone Ranger. And I guess, again, it's easier to grasp this if you live in some other cultures around the world. For us in the West, in our culture of individualism, we really need to hear this. Really, the teacher is making quite a simple point. Stop thinking in terms of me, and instead think in terms of we. We can find a sense of we in various places, in our workplace perhaps, with our friends, with our family. Those are all good and legitimate, but the Bible particularly emphasizes it in relation to our Christian family. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Philippians chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Rather, in humility, value one another above yourselves. And look not to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And he goes on to say, do that just as Christ has done. Galatians chapter 6, carry each other's burdens, for in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Not seeking our own self-advancement, not me, but we. So where is there in your life that perhaps you're spending your time in a way that is really about me, about you, when you could spend that time thinking more in terms of we? You could be spending more of that time to love and serve other people. In our Western culture, it doesn't come naturally to us. We like to retreat back into our own castle. But as a church, we need to be different. We need to stand out. When we do stand out, it's very attractive, isn't it? By this, you will know that I am. You are my disciples, that people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It's very attractive. For some of us, it may be that we are good at offering help to others, but actually we need help receiving help from other people. We find that harder to ask people for help. For others, it might be that we find it easier to live our Christian lives privately rather than letting other people in. Maybe it's easier to head home quickly straight away after the service than getting to know people and building relationships with one another. Maybe it's easy to steer clear of being involved in a small group where you'll get to know some particular fellow Christians better, and they'll get to know you better. But in all of that, if we're like that, then we will miss out on the wonderful blessings of community that God wants to give us. So what steps could you take? What steps could you take this week to grow in your relationships with other Christians? What will it look like for you to think a little bit less about me this week, and a little bit more about we? Destructiveness of self-advancement, the strength of community. Finally, in verses 13 to 16, the way upwards. The way upwards. And here we see another man who has reached the very top and finds it didn't bring him happiness. Verse 13, it talks about how it's better to be young and poor but to have wisdom than it is to be a foolish old king who won't listen to other people's advice. All the power and all the prestige in the world is no substitute for community. Verse 14, a youth, perhaps maybe this is a second youth, a different youth, who comes up from poverty and from prison to rise up to the kingship. That is self-advancement. Seeking the way up in this rather dramatic way, climbing all the way up from the lowest to the highest possible point. This is the self-made man. This is the prime minister who didn't go to Eton or Oxford, but grew up on a council estate and makes it all the way up. Verses 15 and 16, different commentators have different understandings of exactly who's who and exactly what's going on. But the conclusion is clear in verse 16. Whichever king it is that's in view, the people are not pleased with him. Being a king is not all it's cracked up to be. It can be a thankless task. It is a vapour. It is a chasing after the wind. The issue, as the NIV heading puts it, I think it's right, self-advancement. If even a youth or a prisoner can make it all the way up to the very top and still not be satisfied, then how much less can any of us, by trying to find self-advancement, how much less can we find real satisfaction? Let's take Boris as an example. It's maybe too easy to do that, but let's take Boris as an example. Okay, he didn't grow up in poverty, not quite, or in prison. But year after year, over the years, we've seen him get higher and higher and higher and higher, climbing rung after rung of the ladder, from studying in Oxford to being a respected journalist, to editing the Spectator magazine, to speaking to the Oxford Students' Union. That's where I first came across him. I heard him giving a talk 20 years ago. To becoming an MP, to becoming the Mayor of London, to getting a cabinet post, to winning the EU referendum, to becoming Prime Minister, to winning a big overall majority. But the thing is, how many prime ministers end up being admired by everyone in the end? At some point, they all have to stand down. Often, they stand down with their tails between their legs, usually quite a lot less popular than they were when they were first elected. This is the teacher's point. Better to have stayed as a poor but wise youth. Better to resist that pull of self-advancement. Better to live a life, as someone's put it, a life less upwardly mobile, rather than to reach for the top and lose your wisdom. The way upwards is the way downwards. And to see that, let's compare the experiences of two real kings. Firstly, King Solomon, probably the writer of Ecclesiastes. God gave him great wisdom, but in his old age, he behaved really quite foolishly, advancing his power and influence with unnecessarily vast numbers of horses and chariots, advancing his own appetite by his huge harem of women, and facing God's rebuke for those things. I then contrast Solomon with a very, very different king. A king who applied perfectly the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 4. Philippians 2, the king who has ultimate power, but does not use that power for his own advantage, but instead lowers himself to become a man. A man born in poverty in a manger. And a man who then lowered himself even further down to death, and even further down to the most humiliating death possible. A king who did not come to lord it over his people, even though he'd have had the right to do that, but he came to serve them and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even when his disciples James and John were jostling to try and get a higher position for themselves. A king who bowed down and washed his disciples' stinking, disgusting feet and then hung on a cross, a criminal's cross, to wash them clean. For Jesus, the way upwards was the way downwards. For Jesus, life was not about self-advancement, but about lowering himself to the lowest possible point, the absolute opposite of self-love. Not thinking about himself, but loving his Father perfectly, loving his neighbor perfectly. And because he went all the way down to the bottom for us, it means we don't have to fight our way to the top. If we are trusting in him, he has brought us as high as we could ever imagine being. He's brought us to the point where we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God. We will reign together with Christ. How much higher could we be? And all a gift of grace. And he set us free, therefore, from that destructive treadmill of self-advancement. He set us free to gladly give ourselves for the sake of others. He's brought us into his family, his community, in which we get great joy in loving our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. So this week, will you follow James and John on their toiling and desperate attempts to get self-advancement? Or will you follow Jesus on the way to the cross? The way upwards is the way downwards.